I thank the Lord that as God's people, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit reigning within our lives, that even when we do wrong, we will face His justice, but we will not face His wrath. In Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will stand before Him. We will give an answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, you and I, Christians, will stand before Jesus' royal judicial seat. We will give an account for what we've done in the flesh. Not for our eternal destination, but for our eternal rewards. Now, I don't want to get to heaven by the skin of my teeth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that some of us might enter heaven smelling like smoke, the refiner's fire, right? We will be all of our works, because we did it in the flesh and not by the power of God. We built with straw and stubble and wood. And that refiner's fire, that judgment seat of Christ, is going to burn up all those fleshly works. I want to intend to build with gold and silver and precious jewels, that the refiner's fire will not waste those things away. So let's build in a good way. But Jesus will come back, and that's the promise of this passage. Now, if you are opening your bulletin, there's a green insert in there, and we're talking today about the fact that Jesus will return to us. And when I first wrote this, when I first wrote this sermon title several months ago, I put down, Jesus will return for us, for us. And as I reflected on that in the meantime, I sort of realized that gives a certain impression of what that return will be like. If Jesus returns for us, it sounds a bit like He scoops us up and takes us away. But the message of the Scripture, as you read, if you assemble all the scriptural promises of Jesus' return, Jesus isn't returning to scoop us up and go. He's returning to the earth to be present on the earth. He intends to set up His dwelling here. Not forever, but for a mighty long season. In Revelation chapter 20, we have a very detailed explanation of Jesus' return. At the end of chapter 19 of Revelation, Jesus returns on a mighty stallion. He slays the enemies that have assembled in battle against Him. And that's the end of 19. It ends with the wedding feast of the Lamb here on earth. And then chapter 20 immediately begins Jesus' earthly kingdom here on earth. Then we get to chapter 21, and this reign on this earth is done, and now a new heavens and new earth with a new Jerusalem come out. This heaven and this earth pass away, a new heaven and a new earth arrive. So we've got that transition. Last Sunday, we were in here, Matthew chapter 24, and we looked at really all of the trouble that precedes that return. Jesus is going to return to be here. That's the promise. And part of that promise is the rejuvenation and the eternality, the gift of eternity, immortality that He gives to His people here in this passage. So, verse 29, we get to letter A, all right? That's all introduction. Letter A, verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, so everything we looked at from verses 15 all the way through to 28, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Well, let's just end there for the minute. The infinitely good news of Jesus' return, when does it occur? According to verse 29. Don't look on the screen, that's cheating. Don't look at verse 29. That's cheating. No, verse 29, what does it say? When does Jesus, the sign of his appearing, happen? After the tribulation. And did you notice another important word related to that? Immediately. So it's not as if there's a great tribulation for 7 years, and then after that ends, there's just, you know, business as usual. We just go back to ordinary life. You know, after World War I, there was the Roaring Twenties. And the Roaring Twenties, in large measure, happened because of the horrors and the desolation of World War I. I mean, it was a horrible time in Europe in World War I. Then it ended. Then business got back to usual, right? And the Roaring Twenties. What happened right after World War II? I mean, the desolation of that horrible season, the Great Holocaust. What a wicked time, World War II. And largely, let's just beat our breasts for a minute. Like, go USA. Like, we did that. I mean, we brought it to a conclusion. We saved the world from what a horrible, horrible despot Hitler was. And we did it. By God's grace, and there were countless tiny miracles that happened, but go team. Like, we were part of making that happen. What happens after World War II? Back to business as usual, right? So there are wars, rumors of wars, there are desolations. After the desolation's over, I mean, you get back to roaring. The Roaring Twenties, what were the 50s? I mean, woof, the economy, whoosh, rocketed. So that's what tends to happen after a low period. There's a high period. What happens after this low period? It's not back to business as usual. Immediately after the days of that tribulation, we're roaring. We're roaring. We're skyward in a different kind of sense. And it's not back to business as usual. Immediately after those days, Jesus comes to earth from the heavens. And so, like, you've seen Roaring Twenties, you've seen a skyrocketing 50s, but man, when Jesus returns, we're rocketing to a whole other level. And I'm not talking economics, and I'm not talking, you know, new kinds of canned food, right? Because it seemed like after all the wars, there's like Spam. Like, we suddenly get Spam. Thank God for World War II, because now we can enjoy Spam. I don't know. But we're rocketing to a whole new level. That's the whole idea here. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Praise God for that. We'll talk more about the particulars of his return, but what I want to focus on is the grammar of this 29, immediately after. Immediately after. Christians, sadly, we kind of go to war with each other. A lot of debate, a lot of name-calling about different beliefs with regard to when we get to go up and be raptured and the timing of that compared to the timing of the tribulation. So there's a whole lot of Christians in America, I would say the majority of evangelicals in America believe that Jesus returns to rapture the Christians before the tribulation. And then there's another group of Christians that say, no, Jesus is going to rapture the Christians, take up the Christians from the earth after the tribulation. And then we come to a passage like verse 29 here, and boy, one team seems to give a nice little 1-2 punch to the other team, because what does verse 29 on its own say? Immediately after the tribulation, the sign of the Son of Man, and go down to verse 31, and the angels will gather up the elect from the earth. That sounds like rapture. It's immediately after the tribulation. Now, I would be one of those people that say that's how Jesus painted it. Jesus' own words, recorded by Matthew, are immediately after the tribulation, verse 29, verse 31, the angels gather up the saints. And notice, is it 30? the trumpet, the trumpet. If you know rapture passages in Scripture, they all involve a trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, they all include a trumpet, and the saints are called up from the earth to join Christ in the sky. We call that the rapture. Just so you know, the word rapture is not ever in the Bible, but the idea of rapture means go up, called up. Oh joy, oh rapture, right? It's a high feeling. And it's based on this idea that we will literally be in the sky with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we will be gathered up to Him and we will be with Him forever. That sounds great, to be in the presence of Christ forever. Paul ends that by saying this, the very last verse of 1 Thessalonians 4, therefore, brothers and sisters, comfort one another with this promise. So it's a comfort to us to know that Christ will return to us with a trumpet and we will be gathered to Him and be in His presence, visible presence, forever. What a great promise. And as I take that and I look here in verses 29 and 31, and I just want to say the natural reading of this passage, without being shaped by theology or by preachers in pulpits, if you're just looking at this text, all you know is immediately after the tribulation, Jesus returns, trumpet, we are gathered up from the earth to join Christ in the heavens, in the skies, the four winds. So it sounds just from this passage like Jesus is saying the rapture occurs after the tribulation, immediately after the great trouble. Now, that places me in a group called post-tribulation rapture. Right? That's the idea there. I don't want to bully anyone that is of the other camp. And if you're in the pre-tribulation rapture camp, the only thing I got for you is this, that yes, there is a rapture after the tribulation. Jesus clearly says that. Every one of us who believe Jesus' words have to say there is a rapture of believers after the tribulation. And that's the only rapture that Jesus speaks of. I want to give you some room to stay where you're at, though I don't think you're right. I want to give you some room to say, well, maybe I'm still okay in my belief. Maybe you're still okay in your belief. And here's what I got for you. If there is a rapture after the tribulation of the tribulation saints, there could still be, though Jesus never references this, a rapture of saints that live before the tribulation. Now, Jesus never speaks of that. The New Testament, you could read some passages of the New Testament to think that, though I would say to you, none of those passages precisely say this thing's happening before the tribulation. None of those other passages ever say that. But you might just say, in your personal belief, I think you're wrong, but 1 Thessalonians 4 happens before the tribulation, and then when that's done, everything in Matthew 24 happens. And you might could believe that without any good evidence. There's no good evidence to say that. There's no good evidence to say that's not the case. All I'm saying is I'm reading this, and I'm just taking Jesus, he goes from soup to nuts. From right here, right now, in Jesus' day, chapter 24, verses 1 through 2, right here, right now, and he just goes all the way through it, from 70 AD all the way through to the end of time. He tells the whole story, and the only rapture in Jesus' whole story is the one at the very end of it all. Do you get that? Do you get where I'm coming from? So please, like, if you don't agree with me, say, well, at least I understand where Pastor's coming from. He's not crazy. though I might think pastor's wrong, and I would say, well, I love you too, and I think you're wrong. And we can love each other and worship the Almighty God together because we worship the same God even if we have different timelines, right? Because ain't no timeline ever saved you. Your Savior saved you. And He didn't save you because of what you know. You're not saved by what you know. You're saved by who you know, if in fact you know Jesus as your friend, your Lord, and your Savior. Greater love has no one than this, than He lay down His life for His friends. I am your friend. That's what Jesus said to you, if in fact you are His friend. So my whole thrust so far has been to somewhat give you some very logical evidence to believe that your homegoing happens after the tribulation. And if I'm wrong, praise the Lord. No one wants to go through it. But the danger is, if you're fully convinced your homego is before all this, and then, oh, whoops, you're wrong. Like, you've not girded your mind for action. And it's going to catch you and surprise you and unsettle you. And it might be a cause of a loss of trust. God, you said you'd come back for us, and you lied. Like, I'm more prepared for the eventuality of facing tribulation. And if I'm wrong, well, great. I mean, it's all good news for me. It can only go uphill. It can only get better than what I believe. But I think, you know, the opponent view, like, it could get worse than what you believe. And then I think you're shaken by that. You're unsettled by that. So I think there's all sorts of reasons to say, well, let's just take Jesus and He's doing soup to nuts from beginning to end. And here's the rapture after the tribulation. Verse 29. Let's look at verse 30 and 31. All right, letter B. What I want to say about this is this, I would call this the rapture. Jesus doesn't use that word, but He does say the angels will gather up the elect from all the corners of the earth. The four winds gather from every corner of the earth. The elect. The elect. Paul will say to you, Ephesians chapter 1, you are the elect. Now, we might be in heaven at that point. I can see that that could be the case. We could certainly die before any of this happens. There will be elect on the earth during the tribulation. There will be believers in Jesus Christ during the tribulation because they're there and the angels have to go get them. So let's talk about it. In verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. Notice that who sees this? We hinted on this last Sunday, but who sees Jesus in the sky in verse 30? All the tribes. This is a worldwide situation. Every human being sees this. All tribes see this. He is coming down from the earth, from the heaven to the earth. And if all the tribes see Him, and by the way, we talked about conspiracy theories last week. It would be natural if you believed in a flat earth for all the nations to see Him at one time. But you're crazy, so stop believing that. The earth is a globe. The earth is a globe. It's a ball. It's not a flat ball. It's a blown up ball. We know this. Then there'd be satellites all around the earth. We know this. Jesus is circling the globe. I mean, this is what's happening. He is circling the globe. His return is slow enough for all the nations of the earth to see this happening, not at 1 second, but over, you know, several cycles going around the earth. All the tribes will see this. What will be their response, verse 30, when the tribes see Jesus descending to the earth? What is their reaction? The verse says so. They will mourn. They will mourn. Why will they mourn? Imagine what causes that emotional reaction to mourn. Oh no. It's too late. It's too late. Revelation chapter 1 describes this same thing, this mourning, this crying. And it says, they will look on him who they pierced, and they will mourn. What does that say about the visualness, the visual display of Jesus in his return? Well, how did he leave the earth? You remember, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the 12 in the upper room. And how does he display himself to them? Come, look, come, touch. Thomas, get over here. And what do the 12 do to resurrected Jesus? They see, they feel his nail-pierced hands, his nail-pierced feet. Where are you in 1 John? You already covered it. All right. 1 John chapter 1. That which we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears, what we've handled with our hands concerning this word of life. John is the apostle describing, look, we saw him, we felt him, we heard his voice after the resurrection. He was visibly, bodily raised from the dead. The piercings are still there. And when he returns to the earth, it's the same way. His piercings are still there. Revelation 1 says, they will look on him who they pierced. Why are they mourning? We killed this guy. Now he's coming to claim it back. He's coming to take this earth as his possession. We tried to kill him. And we failed. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah and God are taunting those that shape idols with their hands. And they shape an idol, and they mold an idol, and then they nail it, they tack it in place so that it doesn't totter. And you could feel the taunt of Isaiah. You think that's a god? It was shaped by your own hands, you numbskull. And he's just taunting them. But they nailed it in place so that it wouldn't wobble. And they nailed Jesus to a cross so that he'd stay there. But now he's coming in glory. Now they're looking on him who they pierced. We cannot blame the Jews for Jesus' death. Anyone that wants to hate Jews, any Christian that wants to hate Jews because they killed Jesus, listen, tribes, listen, nations, you were nothing. And the King of the universe came to die for you. So you shut your mouth about the Jews. You killed Jesus in your sin, and you will look on him who you pierced. You'll rejoice, and your countrymen will mourn because we were complicit in his death. You're not convinced by that? Read Psalm 2. Read Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar against God and against his Messiah? We have assembled ourselves to conspire against God. Yet those who kiss the Son will rejoice. You've come to the foot of the cross. You've kissed his feet like Mary Magdalene anointing his feet for his death. And you've come to worship the one who died your death. So don't blame anybody else. Your sin put him there. My sin put him there. And let's not hate the Jews. Let's not hate the Romans. It's not their fault either. Though Pilate said, yeah, go kill him. He washed his hands. It didn't take away the guilt. Yeah, Pilate allowed him to die. And you and I allowed him to die. So, all nations are complicit in his death because all nations sinned. It was humanity's sin that brought the Savior here. And had he not died, we would still be in our sin, right? So though I wasn't present at the crucifixion, my sin within me yelled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" just as loud as the rest of the crowd. And it was his love for me that sent him there. He said himself, "No one can take my life away from me. I lay my life down of my own free choice." So now they are mourning because though he made the offer of salvation, he's offered it to you and to me and to all the nations. Though the offer still stood, it stood until the trumpet sounded. At that moment, it's now too late. It is appointed for us once to live, and then the judgment. So they will see him coming. Now it goes on to say, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. You'll remember that just a few days later, Jesus is standing in trial, a kangaroo court put on by the religious leaders. And the chief priest says, "Tell us now, are you the Son of God?" And Jesus replied, do you remember how Jesus replied to him? "I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory." So he said it to the priest and he says it to us now, and all the nations will see this happening. He will be descending in the clouds. A few days after this, in fact, 55 days after this, Jesus had died, he had risen again, he had walked among them for 40 days. And then what happens at the end of that time period? Do you remember what happens? Acts chapter 1. Jesus takes them to the Mount of Olives, and he leaves. He ascends into the clouds. He ascends into the clouds. And what do the angels say to the disciples when the disciples are just jaw-dropped looking up at their Jesus being gone? What do the angels say? "He will return to you the same way that he left you." He left into the clouds, and here in this verse, he will return with the clouds. And what's he going to do as he descends? Verse 31, he will send forth the angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So he is coming in glory. All of his angels are following in his pathway. And then he blows the trumpet and says to the angels, "Go get him." And then they part from him. He's going his trajectory. They now all split to all the corners of the earth. And some go north, and some go east, and some go west, and some go south. And they're all gathering up. What are they gathering up? The wheat into the barn. The Christians up into God's presence. He is gathering the elect together. Now, the sermon title is Jesus Will Return to Us. To us. What happens after the angels bring us to Jesus' sky presence? Jesus is in the sky with the clouds. He's not in heaven. He's in the clouds. All the nations have already seen him. Now the elect are with him. Where do we go from the sky? Maybe the stratosphere? Maybe the magnetosphere? I don't know how many spheres there are. How many ionosphere? How many spheres are there in the stratum of the sky? Lots of them. But we're all there with Jesus. The tribes, the nations are looking at Jesus with all of us. If they see him, they surely must see all millions and millions and billions of us. And we're all with him. Where do we go from there? A lot of people say Jesus takes us to heaven. My argument is, if this is telling the same story, it is. If this is telling the same story as Revelation 19, then where does Jesus go from there with all the host dressed in their white linens? If you study Revelation 19, we're wearing white linens at the beginning of 19, and now Jesus comes down to earth with his host wearing white linens. Who were wearing white linens in the passage? Us. So we're with him on earth. And none of us do battle with the nations at Armageddon. Jesus does that battle. And then he sets up his earthly kingdom. Revelation chapter 20. And so Jesus returns to us. Yes, for us, but not just for us, to us. He's here reigning on earth. It's his second coming to earth, not his second coming to sky. It's his second coming to earth. And so he reigns here on earth, Revelation 19 into Revelation 20. All of the Old Testament prophets prophesy about the Messiah taking up the throne of David. Where did David reign from? Heaven. No! Where did David reign from? Earth, from Jerusalem. And so Jesus is reigning on the throne of David here on earth. Zechariah talks about he will set his very feet on the Mount of Olives at his return. Read Zechariah 14. He will set his feet upon the earth, and the Mount of Olives will split in two because of the majesty, the glory, the power of his feet setting on that mountain. And so he returns to the earth as we put all the jigsaw pieces together. Now, in verses 32 through 35, what we see here is that Jesus gives us a small parable of a fig tree. When spring begins to happen, things begin to warm up, this old, dead-looking winter tree suddenly begins to pop out little buds. And from those little buds come little tiny twigs. And from those tiny twigs grow big old branches. And on those big old branches grow leaves. And how long does that take? From bud to leaf. Months and months and months. Lots and lots of time. Trees grow, but they grow slow. They grow so incrementally, you barely notice it. And what Jesus is saying in this last passage, this parable, 32 to 35, is simply this. We want everything to be fixed now. We want everything to be fixed yesterday. All right, give it to me now. You can have it your way. Instant microwave society, we want everything now. I'll tell you a quick story. I like Amazon. I'm an Amazon guy. I have Amazon Prime. And Amazon doesn't just put TV shows on Amazon Prime. They actually produce TV shows. So I'm on Amazon Prime Friday night. And I watch a show produced by Amazon Prime. And I pay, $140 a year so I can have access to that stuff. And I pop on this show, and they made me watch 3 minutes of commercials before they showed me any second of that movie. I'd already done paid for it, and now I have to watch commercials. Ah! Why? Because I want it now. I don't want it 3 minutes from now. I bellyached about that to my family all weekend. And now I'm bellyaching it to you. Because why? I want it now. And the point of this parable is, you guys just got to stick it out. You know when the bud comes, the leaves are coming. You know when wars and rumors of wars bud, you know that's a sign that Jesus will return. You got a bud before you twig. You got a twig before you branch. You got a branch before you leaf. And before we leaf this earth, there's going to be trouble. And when you see the trouble, know you're leaving. You're leafing. All right. We're leafing because that joke is awful. Let's get out of here. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for your love, for your promise, for your richness. Lord, we aspire to that day. We know there is a crown laid up for us in heaven. It awaits us. Why? Because we await your glorious return. It is laid up for all of those who wait for your glorious return. And so we aspire to see that day with our own eyes. Lord, to see, yes, the trouble, but we know the glory is coming. Yes, the labor pains, but the baby's coming. You are returning to earth, and we can't wait for it. Give us a vision for this, a passion for this, a hunger to see this. Give us hope that it will certainly come about. Other people tell their lies, make their promises, and break them. But your words, oh Jesus, they last forever and they will come about. Give us hope. Lord Jesus, we talked about those who would see you at your return and they would mourn. Mourn because they had opportunity and blew it. They pushed you off and pushed you out and they had made no time for you. And now you're returning, and they're going to have to give an answer for why they putzed around and lived their own self-centered life rather than coming to you. With all of that observation, Lord, there might be a man, a woman, there might be a young person here in this house this morning, maybe someone watching online, maybe someone watching months and months from now, later on, someone who's going to hear that return of Jesus and be inspired to not delay any longer. They don't want to mourn on that day. They want to rejoice on that day when you come back for your people. But you're coming back for your people. And friend, I want to say that you aren't yet his people yet. You can be. You can join the victorious. For Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But whoever does receive him, he gives that one the right to become the child of God. And how do you receive him? By believing his name. Friend, I want to give you that opportunity even now to believe on Jesus' name, to trust the good message of Jesus Christ, that though we've gone our own path and made a mess of it all, Jesus can bring us back into the family of God. We wandered from you. We wanted nothing to do with you. We were only in it for ourselves. And in your mercy, you came. You died. You were nailed to the cross. You bled and died all for us. And friend, he did it all for you. If you were the only person in this world that needed a Savior, he still would have come just for you. He came here for you, and he's coming back for us, but you need to come to him. You need to trust in him, believe in him. And I want to show you how to do that. It's by talking to God. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He hears your plea. It's called prayer. And you just say to God, God, I believe what Jesus did for me on the cross. And so today I'm asking, Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. I've done wrong. 100 ways, 1,000 ways, I've done wrong. I've done you wrong, Lord God. I've done wrong to others. I've hurt myself with what I've done. And the guilt of all of that is within me. Jesus, would you, in your mercy, reach in and take that all away? Restore me to friendship with God. If you believe that with all your heart and you've solemnly asked from Jesus, today, friend, he's done that. He's rescued you. The Son has set you free. You are free indeed. Rejoice. Celebrate. He's so good and he's so faithful. Lord, we want to worship you in song. And so hear the plea of our heart, hear the cry of joy from our soul. We pray in Jesus' name.